I bring back greetings to you from the thriving metropolis of Big Beaver, Saskatchewan. Anybody know where that is? One person. I doubt most of you would. Population 15. I spent the last week out there doing some work and living in a place called Willow Bunch. And as I was driving back and forth between these thriving metropolises, one thought came to my mind. Can anything good come out of Big Beaver? And because I'm an optimist, I think, yeah, even out of 15 people, I'm sure there is. But I was getting some things mixed up because in preparation for this message, I was reminded of some of Jesus' disciples as he was going around in John chapter 1 choosing disciples. He'd come to Philip and presented himself to him, and Philip quickly ran over to get Nathanael, his friend. And he said, Nathanael, I've met him. The one that Moses and the prophets had talked about, he's here. His name is Jesus, the son of Joseph from Nazareth. And what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? If I was going to contextualize that for us today, it could be, could anything good come out of Edmonton? Although my wife is from Edmonton, so there's one good thing probably from Edmonton. The greatest miracle that we're going to talk about today that was ever performed was the incarnation, the enfleshment, the putting of skin on. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, which is one of my favorite Christmas carols, says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. We're going to look at John chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. But before we do, we're going to do something a little unconventional. We're going to go to the back of the book. Now, it's been a few years since I was in high school. It's been a few dozen years. Okay, 3 dozen years since I was in high school. And when I was there, I remember my math class and some of the science classes, the answers to the questions are often in the back of the book, right? Is that still the case? You'd flip it over, back of the, and if I was a little lazy, I'd go back there and get the answers and hoping the teacher wouldn't make me do the work. But John is kind of set up the same way here. And I'm going to get you to turn to the back of the book, to John chapter 20. And I want to read this. In fact, there's a little editorial note there for people like myself to make it really easy for me not to miss. And probably in your Bible as well, it says, the purpose of the book. And then it says, John chapter 20, verse 30. And we read this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's the purpose of everything else that's going to be written in the book of John. The Gnostics had been trolling the early church believers about Jesus' deity and humanity for years. Now, John emphatically backs up the credibility of Jesus in his gospel, and especially in these opening verses that we're going to look at today. I think it's helpful for us to understand, though, the context in which this is written. I think oftentimes we think in real time. We think that somehow that John had a recorder or had his phone with him and he was recording what Jesus said, quickly went back that night and wrote all these things out and we have the Gospel of John, but that's not the case. This is one of the last Gospels to be written. In fact, it was written in 89, somewhere between 85 and 90 AD. And a lot of things had gone on in Christendom since then. Not only had Jesus ascended, but this is like 50 or 60 years after that, but we had Nero and his reign of terror on the Christians. After the fire in Rome that he blamed on the Christians, he started a reign of slaughter and atrocities that we don't even want to mention for about 4 years or so, from 64 to 68. After that was the destruction in Jerusalem in 70 AD and the destruction of the temple. And so some things were really going sideways for the Christians then. And I'm sure it was a time where it was important for them to understand who it was again that Jesus was, that they were following, that many had given their life for. God had obviously written 4 different gospels with 4 different perspectives. The first 3 gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, are called the synoptic gospels, and they have different themes with them. Matthew wrote his gospel, the theme was Christ is King. It was written primarily to the Jews. It's full of rich texts from the Old Testament, fulfillment of prophecies to clarify for the Jews that this in fact was the Messiah. Mark, which was the first gospel written and the shortest one, was written under the theme of Christ as servant. And in his context, it was written for the Romans. Dr. Luke wrote his gospel as Christ the Son of Man, a title that Jesus had given himself, and was written primarily to the Gentiles. Those first three Gospels were really written in a way of describing the events in Jesus' life. John's Gospel, however, emphasizes the meaning of these events. And his theme is Christ as the Son of God. And it was written to both the Jews and the Gentiles together. He has this thing with the number seven as well. We go through his gospel, we get seven signs, the seven miraculous signs that he records that Jesus did that demonstrate his deity. Then there's the seven I ams that clarify again just who he is. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, and so on. And then there's seven different people through the gospel of John that again testify to who Jesus is. I'm going to make things really simple because some of the words, while you read through the first couple of words, you may have just skipped over the first couple of verses of John because you don't really understand it. But I'm going to make it really simple for us. Instead of giving us 3 points in a poem and a prayer today, I'm going to go with just 2 points. That's it. And it's going to start off with this. The incarnation is exclusive. What I mean by that is that Jesus is God. And so let's turn back to the beginning of John in John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 and start to read. It starts off, in the beginning. I need to stop there for a second. Have we heard this somewhere before? Yeah, we have, haven't you? It's at the very beginning of the Torah in the book of Genesis. And John is paralleling the creation account here, but he's not thinking about the beginning of creation. He's actually thinking about the beginning before the beginning. In other words, in eternity, the Word existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second, because this is really important as well. Some of you may be familiar with a translation of the Bible called the New World Translation. I've had that Bible opened in my home as people have came to my house, and we would talk about faith. And what they've done in the New World Translation is they've taken a little letter and put it in a spot that completely changes the context of this verse. In fact, they've taken the word A, and they've put it between was and God, and in their Bible, it reads, the Word was a God. Because in there, what they believe is that Jesus, in fact, wasn't God at all. He was just simply a human being and a good teacher, and so they've rewritten the Bible to reflect that. That's not what it says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Jesus is identified as the Word only in John's Gospel, nowhere else in Scripture. And that term is really important for us to understand. John uses the phrase the Word, and it wasn't just an abstract concept of philosophy, but actually a real person who could be seen and touched and heard. The concept of the Word had rich associations in ancient traditions, both Greek and Jewish. John in this passage is using the word logos, translated word with a capital W. When he uses that word, it sounds a lot like some words that we know, like logic or logical. When the Greeks heard the word logos, they would have thought of the logical, rational principle that they believed governed the world. The Greeks believed that there was this invisible, intelligent, integrating force beyond the universe that held it all together. And so John is using this term as a point of connection with the Greeks. He's saying, yes, you're right. There is a power like that in the world. I know who it is. His name is Jesus. It reminded me of Paul when he was walking through the streets of Athens, getting quite discouraged, looking at all the idols and all of the altars and all of the symbols of all the gods that they worshipped. And as a crowd amassed, he said these words in Acts chapter 17, verse 23. As I was walking along, I saw all your altars. In fact, one of them had this inscription on it, to an unknown God. You have been worshiping him without knowing who he is. And now I wish to tell you about him. And that's what John is doing here. John understands this power as Jesus. That Jesus, what he's saying is that this logos, this force became one of us, became a human being with skin on so that we might know who God is. When John's fellow Jews heard the word logos, word, capital W, they would have thought of the one whose very nature is to speak and to communicate, to reveal, to express, to connect with them. In both Jewish and Greek traditions, logos conveyed the idea of beginnings. You see, if John had begun his gospel by declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, it would have had little, if any, meaning at all to Greek people. The term logos then was a connecting point for both cultures and opened up the door for them to hear the gospel, to hear who Jesus really is. In verse 1, he says that the Word was with God. That means the Word Jesus and God the Father already enjoyed an intimate personal relationship in the beginning. In the beginning, before the beginning, in eternity. Little wonder that the most common name for God in Hebrew is Elohim, which is a plural term. The Word was God. John makes that statement and couldn't be more definitive. That's the bottom line. Jesus is God. The works and words of Jesus are the works and words of God. There's an essential oneness between the Word and God, and John expects his entire gospel now to be read in light of this opening statement. But the opening verse also asserts that the Word was with God, meaning that the Word is distinct from God. There is an essential oneness between the Word and God, and yet also distinctiveness. John is saying that both of these truths have to be embraced with equal firmness. He continues in those opening couple of verses by ending by saying, "He was in the beginning with God." So the Word coexisted with the Father from the beginning. That's important to understand because in the very first couple of centuries, there was this pervading heresy that Jesus was created by the Father. It was finally addressed in the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And what came out of that was what we have now, which is known as the Nicene Creed. The first part of that reads like this. It says, "I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and all things visible and invisible." And then we get this second part. It's on the screen for you there. It says, "And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all the worlds, God of gods, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made." Jesus was God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with skin on, but he's also eternal. Now, the Greeks in John's world would have been okay with these opening verses and all the thoughts that were around that because they had all kinds of gods like Zeus and Apollos and Aphrodite, who they had altars and statues and stuff of. But not so with John's Jewish friends. The Jews had been forbidden to depict the living God in any kind of concrete way, statue or even drawing. In fact, the Jews regarded the living God as being so holy that they refused to even speak his name, Yahweh. What they ended up doing was taking the vowels out of God's name and reducing it to just four consonants, YHWH. They wouldn't speak it and oftentimes wouldn't even write it, because they were afraid that someone might speak the name of God irreverently or misuse it. You know, the reason why people wanted to kill Jesus in his lifetime wasn't because he was a good teacher. Wasn't because he did miraculous signs that people couldn't explain or understand. It wasn't because he took shots at the religious establishment or that he elevated the status of women in his day, although all of those things were true. The reason why people were trying to kill Jesus in his day was because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be able to forgive sins. He spoke of himself as the I Am. In other words, the pre-existing one. When his fellow Jews heard that, they were so scandalized at one point that they picked up rocks to try to stone him. It was blasphemy. You know, another thought of this is that in these first couple of verses, we also get here an explanation or one explanation above the Trinity. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They're all God all at the same time. They're separate, yet they're equal. Can any of you give me an adequate explanation for the Trinity? I'm hard-pressed to find anybody that can. I have some illustrations of water and an egg and all these different things that I've used to kind of explain things to people, but they really are inadequate when we start thinking about what the Trinity is all about. The Bible teaches that God is one in essence but existing in three persons. How can God be three and yet one? There are things I see in the Bible that I can't totally comprehend or understand. I can't understand that he's eternal. I've tried to think of infinity and gotten a headache. I can maybe get my head around and understand that he's always going to exist, but that he's always existed? I don't get that. To which you're saying, well, what are you doing up there teaching then? But the Bible does teach, and it's very clear, that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. They're unified, yet they're separate. And this is one place in John chapter 1 that it's very clear. He was with God. He was God. I've resolved myself to the fact that I can't understand the eternal with my earthly mind, that my finiteness limits the ability to comprehend the infinite. So I rest in this saying or this phrase from Andy Stanley when he says, if a man can predict his own death and resurrection and pull it off, I'm with him. Amen? I'm with him. Even if I don't understand fully everything that's written in the Word or everything that God's calling me to do or asking me to do. We read in verse 3 these words that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, this might be the first time some of you have heard this, but it's important to understand that Jesus is the creator of the world. It was done through him. Now, obviously, God the Father was involved and God the Holy Spirit was involved. In fact, when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, you get that plural term for God there when it says, let us make man in our image. So it was a collaborative event, but Jesus is the one who it was through. In fact, at the beginning of this year, Clyde and others had taken us through a series in Colossians. Do you remember that? And I love that book because it's like the preeminent epistle on Jesus. Like the whole thing is about clarifying who is Jesus, this person that we're following. And it says in Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 17, allow me to read these words to you in this context. Verse 15 starts out, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see. Everything was created through him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all of creation together. I love how the scripture kind of supports itself. And John is not leaving anything to chance or leaving anything to doubt. There's an exclusiveness to the incarnation. Jesus is God, period, end of statement. Secondly, though, the incarnation is inclusive. Jesus is human. We read in John chapter 1, verse 14, these words, and I wanted to read this together. This is one of my favorite Christmas texts, so it's on the screen there with you. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now that word dwelt or lived, you may know or have heard of explained before, is a very interesting term. What it means in the original language is that he tabernacled with us or that he tented with us. He pitched his tent here for a while. There's some clarity to that in Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this verse from The Message. He writes, and the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. I love that image. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, the like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. One commentator writes, no higher compliment could come to the human community than that the Word joined it in the flesh. In other words, the implication of the incarnation is that we no longer think that the flesh is dirty. Like the Gnostics I talked about earlier, they believed that everything that was earthly, everything that was material, anything that was human was actually dirty or evil. In fact, they couldn't get their head around the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus at all. It's intriguing that God used humanity to reveal himself to us. Amazingly, the invisible God over 2,000 years ago becomes visible. The light of the world voluntarily enters the darkness of the womb for 9 months and then is born. The one who designed the eye, now as a newborn baby, can't even focus his eyes. And all he sees is black and white and eventually color. The living God of the universe, the bread of life, can't even feed himself. He's completely dependent on Mary. The creator and sustainer of life can't even survive on his own. When he's about 1, he starts to walk. When he's about 2, he starts to talk, though I'm sure your kids probably did it sooner, right? Isn't that how parents are? Comparing. He will fall. He'll scrape his knee. He'll pass through those brain-dead years of adolescence because he's going through all those hormonal changes. The junior apprentice carpenter will have splinters in his fingers, and as he's learning to hammer nails, will occasionally miss and hit his thumb. Jesus is human. In Colossians chapter 2, again, going back to that series at the beginning of the year, Colossians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." All the fullness of God in a human body. And here's why that's important to us today. Jesus Christ was fully human, and he knows what it's like then to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be tired. He knows what it's like to be broke and to feel all alone. He knows what it's like to feel abandoned, even by his Father, as he hangs on the cross and says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it's like to be abused and tortured and even tempted to sin with the very real possibility of actually sinning, though he didn't. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, we read that, "So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he was faced with the same testings that we do, yet what?" Read it. "He did not sin." He didn't sin. So no matter what we're going through, no matter what we're feeling, Jesus understands because he's been through it. He understands our pain and our trials and our tribulations and our testings, the hardship that we go through. You see, God took on skin so that we might know him, but he also did that so that he might know us and this human experience that we live every single day. So how does that apply to us? Well, those two points are really important, that the incarnation is exclusive, that we understand that Jesus is God, but also that it's inclusive, and it actually includes us because Jesus is human. Jesus was 100% man and 100% God 100% of the time that he was here on earth. Now, I know that doesn't make sense math-wise, but that's what the Bible's teaching us. God came into our world, God in the flesh. It's a wonderfully strange thing that God was willing to do to become like us. In fact, at this time of the year, one of my favorite Christmas carol or songs is the For Him song, "Strange Way to Save the World," from Joseph's perspective of what it must have been like to be part of that initial story. You know, in verses 4 through 9, John mentions that in verse 4, he says, "In him," that's Jesus, "was life, and life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then he lays out four responses to the coming of this light, the coming of Jesus. The first one is John the Baptist, and he says, no, John wasn't the light, but John was testifying to the light. He was kind of telling people about the light. He was bearing witness to it. Secondly, he says that there is the world that doesn't even recognize the light. Doesn't recognize Jesus. And how is that possible? I mean, if you're in a dark room, a pitch black room, and somebody flips on the light, don't you see that? Like, don't you notice that? You don't if you're blind. You wouldn't notice the coming of Jesus, the light of the world, if you were spiritually blind. And that was the case. The world around had no clue who Jesus was. The third group of people were actually Jesus' own people, the Jewish people. And it says about them that they didn't even receive him. Now, some of them recognized him, like Philip. This is the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about. But it wasn't that they just didn't recognize him. They actually turned their backs on him. They didn't even receive him. But then there's this fourth response, and it includes us. And it includes the opportunity that we get to get in on this miracle. And it's in John chapter 1, verse 12. And I'd like us to read that together. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." He gave the right to become children of God. Jesus invites us to be part of the miracle. He wants us to be part of his family. St. Augustine wrote, "The Son of God became a son of man so that we might become the sons and daughters of God." That, in a nutshell, is the incarnation story. The disciples believed and received Jesus Christ into their lives, and so some disciples like James and John went from being simply known as the sons of Zebedee and being known as the mama's boys in Matthew chapter 20. They became sons of God. They began to take on the character of their Father in heaven. They became more patient and kind and loving. In fact, the disciples became so much like Jesus that they were part of the reason why Christianity went viral in the first century. They're becoming more and more like their Father. One of the great promises of the Christmas story is that because of the incarnation of Jesus and then his death on the cross for our sins and resurrection, if we believe that he is who he says he is, then not only can we have our sins forgiven, but that we can become sons and daughters of God. We can become part of his family. We can start the journey of becoming people who resemble our Heavenly Father today. Eternal life can begin today, not just at some point later when we've died and gone into eternity. We can live differently today because of what Jesus has done for us. And so as we conclude the message part, I believe that in a room this size, I think that there's someone here, maybe more, who've never committed their life to Jesus. And I'd be remiss in a message like this of not providing that opportunity. That maybe you've journeyed for a while, you've come to this church for a while, you've talked to other people about Jesus, you've been wondering about him, maybe you've even read the Bible, maybe you've gone to an Alpha class. And you're at a point where you're, you know, it's like, yeah, I do understand who Jesus is. I do believe, but I've not received him. I want to give you opportunity right now to do that. And so I want us just to bow our heads, not because there's anything significant about bowing our heads. I think it just helps us to focus a bit. And if that's you, I want you to pray something like this. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending Jesus. I believe he is who he said he is. I believe he died on the cross for my sin and that he rose from the dead. I ask that he would come into my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. In Jesus' name, amen. And if that's a prayer that you prayed, then I want you to tell the person that you came with today, or find a pastor or a staff person here at Southview. They'd be more than happy to try to help you get connected and understand what it means to grow in your faith. But I also believe there's probably more sons and daughters here today in this room who have done a little wandering. You know, who a bit prodigal in their approach to Jesus. And I think at the same time, this Christmas time, this Advent time, I think this time of doing communion as well is a time for us to reflect and to say, you know what? Yeah, I did remember who Jesus was, but I've been doing my own thing. And I want to give you the opportunity to prepare your heart and to get connected to him, because the Father is standing with open arms saying, I'm just waiting. He wants us to turn and to repent of what we've been doing, and he opens us with open arms again. So let's just do that one more time, just bowing our heads and asking God either for forgiveness, either for the opportunity to come back, and then I'll pray. Father, we are grateful for what we've read this today about who Jesus is, that he in fact is God, and that he's also human. And though we have a hard time reconciling those things, we thank you that those things are true, and Jesus demonstrated that. I thank you that following Jesus is simple, but it's extremely difficult. And so I pray that we would go from here today in the power of the Holy Spirit, depending on him, so that we can go and become more and more like Jesus, that we can live like him, that we can reflect him, that we can be like John the Baptist and just testify to the light that's present in the world right now to people who are just spiritually blind, who just don't know who Jesus is, and that through our love and eventually our kind words, that we would point people to Christ. For we pray this in his name. Amen.